Each of us has a conscience. For example, we all know that stealing is wrong. We sense it when we lie and feel a twinge of guilt. When people violate their consciences, they have to live with the inner conflict that violation causes. Today, we'll meet a Roman governor whose conscience was triggered when he heard the truth of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we continue an 8-part series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer takes us to ancient Caesarea, where we'll meet a man named Felix. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open today's service.
If you have your hymnals, we want you to turn to number 408. 408, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. We're glad that you are worshiping with us today, and in a moment, Pastor Steve Mason, who is our pastor of Equipping Ministries, is going to be reading God's Word to us. We hope that before you came here today, that you spend some time preparing your own heart for worship and for praise, and that together we might seek the glory of God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell." We cannot put out the glory of God. The best that we can do is to draw near to God and invite him to show us his glory. Would you join me now and open your heart to the Lord as we pray? Father, our desire is to see your glory. Our desire, Father, is to learn, to discern. And we pray, dear Father, today that as we ask your Holy Spirit to be here, we know that he's here, but we ask that there may be the freedom of the Spirit, and that you might make us responsive to your word. And may we worship you acceptably through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. Amen. You may now stand for the scripture reading.
Our scripture reading comes to us this morning, Psalm chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 7 through 11 and then verse 14. Please join me on the bold, and I will read the standard print. We begin together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Thank you. Unto your name. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Please be seated.
We're so glad that you have joined us today, and we've had a wonderful time of worship. And now it's my privilege to preach the Word of God. And I pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God, who's been poured out upon the church, might be with us in a tremendously powerful way. You listen to the voice of the Spirit. Today I'm going to speak to you about the role of conscience. All of us have a conscience. Even if you were born into a home with no special boundaries, you have a conscience. If you were born into a home that had special boundaries and was more strict, your conscience might be more strict. But this I do know, that all of us have a conscience. And the question is, how do we violate it? And are there times when we know right well what is right and good, and we do the opposite? Well, in order to illustrate this, I'd like to speak today about a man who was a governor. Now, we here in the state of Illinois, we know that our governor some time ago was arrested. He was not expecting it, evidently, at 6 o'clock in the morning. And do you remember when the feds called him, he thought it was something else and thought it was a joke. Well, I don't know if I should say this or not, because we certainly do pray for our governor and for his wife, but I need to say that it was December and it was so cold. I don't know if you remember how cold it was, but evidently it was so cold that 2 weeks before he was arrested, he was actually found with his hands in his own pockets. It gets cold in Chicago, doesn't it? I won't say that again for the rest of you. But here we have the story of a governor who was confronted by the truth. The story is recorded for us in the 24th chapter, the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, and I want you to turn to it, please. If you remember in context, the Apostle Paul was one who was arrested for causing a riot in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't actually cause that riot in Jerusalem, but he was accused of it. And that happens to be in the preceding chapter. And he is escorted from Jerusalem at night to Caesarea. And the reason is because he appealed to Caesar. He said that he was a Roman citizen. So the Jews that were there in Jerusalem didn't want to deal with the issue. They said, what we want you to do is to go to Caesarea, where they would meet the governor, Felix. And that's the story, and that's the background of our text today. Now, you'll notice that when the Apostle Paul gets there, he is accused of a various number of things. That's in chapter 24 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, because a delegation goes down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. We're talking 50 or 60 miles. And this delegation goes before the governor with the hope of accusing the Apostle Paul and making sure that he stays in prison. And you'll notice that they hire someone by the name of Tertullus. That's in chapter 24, verse 1. as spokesman, one Tertullus, and he was to lay before the governor their case. I'm amused there in verse 2, where it says, since through you, he's speaking to Felix, chapter 24 of Acts, verse 2, through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Actually, I need to tell you that Felix was a very evil person. He was a person who actually hired robbers to crucify people he didn't like. But this man is flattering him and saying nice things about him, and now he makes three accusations against the Apostle Paul. And if you failed to bring your Bible with you today, we're on page 933 of the Bible that is there in your seats. You'll notice he says in verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. This charge was a political charge. If there's anything that Rome didn't like people who stirred up riots. Now, was it true? No, it wasn't true. Paul didn't begin a riot in Jerusalem by any stretch of the imagination. His presence there sparked a riot because people detested him and they began to riot when he came into the temple area, but he did not begin any riot in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they accuse him of it. The second charge against Paul is a religious one. You'll notice it says that he also is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That was spoken with contempt. You remember, Jesus was born in Nazareth. Jesus was born in Nazareth, and therefore he was called a Nazarene. And Nazareth was the wrong side of the tracks. If you were a Nazarene, that was an insult to be called one. So when he says that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that's a religious charge that is intended to elicit within Felix contempt. And then there's a third charge, that he tried to profane the temple. That would be a ceremonial charge. None of these were true. But they were presented because they did not like Paul and they did not like the gospel that the Apostle Paul was proclaiming. And you'll notice that Christianity, remember the series of this message? The title of the series is Light in a Dark Place, because Christianity always bumps up against the culture. And the culture, not liking the message of Christianity, rejects it, marginalizes it, intends to shut the mouths of people. And this is happening today here in the United States of America. Yesterday on the internet, there was this headline. Florida principal, athletic director could go to jail for prayer before lunch at school. And then the article reads, a principal and an athletic director in Florida could be charged with crimes and spend 6 months in jail after they prayed before a meal at a school event, the Washington Times reported. Expect more of those kinds of headlines in the future. That's a whole separate story, but simply know that Christianity always bumps up against its culture. Light always dissipates darkness, but people prefer darkness. And so what they try to do is to make sure that Christians keep their mouths shut. And that's what they were doing here to the Apostle Paul. All right, all that to say this. Paul is given the opportunity of making a defense. You can read it there on your own, because I'm interested in this man, this governor by the name of Felix. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul speaks, and then it says in verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, namely the delegation that came from Jerusalem to Caesarea to accuse Paul. Let's stop there saying for a moment. Felix has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Now, how does Felix have this knowledge of the way? Actually, the way was an expression in New Testament times for Christianity. We encountered it earlier in the book of Acts where it talked about the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Christianity was tagged as the way. And Felix has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Where did he get it from? Well, I think that he was exposed to the truth. Maybe he had his own sources. But another possibility is he got it through his wife, who perhaps knew a great more deal about Christianity than he did. So let's read the next verses, and then I'll explain to you exactly why I said that. You'll notice it says, he said to the Jews, when Lysias, the tribune, comes, that's a messenger, a political messenger, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he would be kept in custody, but some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. In other words, he knew Paul was innocent. So what he did is, though he didn't release him, he put him in jail and custody and said, but let his friends come. Give him a great deal of freedom. And I'm sure that Paul appreciated that. After some days, verse 24, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul. Stop right there. Who in the world is this woman whose name is Drusilla? Drusilla had been married to the king of Syria, one of Syria's kings in those days. She was married off by her brother at the ripe age of 14, and she became this man's wife. Now, evidently, she was a very beautiful woman. As a matter of fact, the record states that she was more fair, more beautiful than all the other women. So what happens is Felix sees her, is attracted to her, and so he lures her away from her husband and encourages her to marry him, and she will be his third wife. And she marries him at the age of 16. This information comes to us from Josephus, who gave us a great deal of history to fill in the gaps. But who was Drusilla? She was a part of the Herod family. The Herod family, and when you stop to think of it, they were all cruel rulers. There are six Herods in the New Testament, and sometimes when you're reading, it's difficult to keep them straight. You almost need a Bible dictionary to know who the players are. But they were cruel, and they had an eye for women. They were all promiscuous. And let's find out a little bit more about her background. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Now, you remember Herod the Great? He's the one who killed his wife, killed some of his family, very evil, very cruel, and also killed all of the boys who were 2 years of age and under around the environs of Bethlehem in order to try to kill Christ. His family had escaped into Egypt, but the point is, that's the Herod who was her great-grandfather. Her uncle was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. Remember how the young woman danced before Herod and he loved her and said, I'll give you half my kingdom, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist and he gave it to her? Now that was her uncle. What about her father? Would you take a moment and just turn to Acts chapter 12? I want to make a couple of comments about her father. When it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James and so forth. That is her dad. He was also evil, tried to kill Peter also, but Peter escaped. Do you remember the story? As a matter of fact, it says in verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell, and the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And you know the rest of the dramatic story. This is Herod. I want you to notice how he ends, how he dies. It says in verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, because they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, here's the deal. These people in Tyre and Sidon, they offend the king. We don't know exactly why. He goes to see them. He's angry about them. He meets them in Caesarea. And they are there because they're dependent upon his goodness. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne. There was also a throne room in Caesarea, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Amazing. And he didn't rebuke them. Immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and breathed his last. And then Luke, in an understatement, says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And I would say, yeah, I think it would under these conditions. Now, did you notice something? I read it to you, verse 7. An angel of the Lord strikes Peter and says, get out of here. An angel of the Lord comes and strikes this man, and he dies and is eaten of worms. Of course, I can't prove it, but I like to think it might have been the same angel. God has many, many different angels, and perhaps he gave one assignment to one angel and another assignment unto another. I don't know, but isn't it interesting? An angel of the Lord causes Peter to live and to escape, and an angel of the Lord causes this evil man to die. Now, when that happened, little Drusilla was 6 years old, and this was her father who died in such an ignominious way. Well, there's so much we could say about her father also. Apparently, he dressed himself in shimmering silver clothes, and it gleamed in the light, and the delegation wanted to appease him and said, oh, the voice of a god. And he accepted the honor and died. Perhaps it was Drusilla that clued Festus in on the fact that Christians aren't these people that you think they are. They're not the kind of people who begin riots. They're a people who are persecuted, who are being put to death, who are being tortured. And she may have given him some inside information. And that's why the Bible says that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He understood Christianity. Christians do not begin riots. Sometimes their presence may evoke riots, but they don't begin them. So, you'll notice that he was exposed to the truth. But it becomes more interesting now, because not only was he exposed to the truth, but also please notice that he is now confronted with the truth, confronted with it. I'm back in verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Oh, by the way, the Herods were actually from Moab. They were Moabites, but they accepted the Judaistic religion. And even though some of the true Jews suspected them, yet they were known as Jewish. She was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is brought in. Oh, I wish that they had had tape recorders in those days so that the conversation would have been taped, and if we could translate it into English so that we would hear what happened. But Paul is brought into this environment now, and he talks about faith in Christ. And there are people today who say, well, you know, we just need to get people to believe in Jesus, faith in Christ. Well, that's wonderful, but the problem for the people who hear that is, well, why do I need faith in Christ? I'm a good person. You hear that all the time. Why believe in Jesus? So the Apostle Paul helped him and his wife understand why they should put their faith in Jesus. The scripture says that Paul reasoned to them about righteousness. Righteousness is holiness. It's God's high standard. Here was a man and a woman who had violated righteousness many, many times. I, of course, feel sorry for Drusilla because she was, in a sense, a pawn in a political game. But Felix knew what he was doing. And he understood that he had been evil. And so the Apostle Paul was helping him see that. You see, you can't believe on Jesus and be saved unless you know that you're a sinner and you need saving. It was the righteousness of God that caused Martin Luther to have all of the anxiety and doubts that he had. Because Luther understood that the righteousness of God is so much beyond us. It's not human righteousness to a higher power. Righteousness of God is God's holy, high, indescribable standard. And Luther understood that God does not accept us unless we are as holy as he himself is. Luther got that straight. Many people today think, oh, you know, they'll just wiggle into heaven because they'll show up and say, well, I've been good. You've been good, you will be lost forever. It's good to be good, but it doesn't get you into heaven. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ gave himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the good news of the gospel is that when you receive Christ as Savior, you are credited with the righteousness of God, and legally you are as righteous as God, and God allows you into heaven on the basis of Jesus. We are saved on the basis of his merit and not our own. That's why as Christians we sing, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That is the gospel. So Paul reasons with them about righteousness. He reasons with them about self-control, the Bible says. And he's speaking to people who didn't have a whole lot of self-control and who destroyed their own selves by Felix, by wanting this young woman to leave her husband to come over to him. They broke up two marriages in order that he might get what he wanted. And so the Apostle Paul reasons about that. And then coming judgment, you'll notice, oh, that's why we have to believe in Jesus. Judgment is coming, and it is an individual judgment. Would you take a moment right now and visualize you standing alone in the presence of God? Nothing but reality. No attorney to appeal to make it look better, to tweak it, to make you sound a little bit better. Nothing but reality. And God shows you your life, your background, who you are, the country that you were born in, the opportunities that you had, the ones you accepted and the ones that you neglected. And all of that becomes present to you in the presence of God. It is an individual judgment. It's a compulsory judgment. If you know anything about courts, you know that people phone in and say, well, I can't make it, and so the case is deferred. I'm sorry. When God calls your name, you will be there. It is a compulsory judgment. It is individual. It is totally thorough. Totally thorough. I'm speaking to those of you now who have never received Jesus Christ as Savior. Your judgment will be so thorough, so complete. The Bible says, even regarding all people, that God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Can you get any more thorough and complete than that? And Paul reasoned with him regarding coming judgment. So notice that he was exposed to the truth. He was confronted with the truth. And what does Felix do? Well, let's read the text and find out what he does. He is convicted by the truth. You'll notice it says, and Felix trembled. Our translation says he was alarmed. The arrow had hit his target, its target. Paul was right dead on, got right to his heart, and Felix shook. Are you under conviction like that today? If the truth is known, you are so uneasy, you can hardly wait until this meeting is over. Take care. I hope that you respond differently than Felix did, because he made the wrong decision with what he knew. Felix trembled. It's amazing that we as people don't like truth. We are enemies of truth. Having been exposed to the light, Felix preferred the darkness where he could hide. He preferred the darkness in ways that we shall see in just a moment. You and I are so filled with self-protection, such a willingness to rationalize, such a willingness to ignore the truth. And if we can't ignore it, we tweak it and we rationalize it. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in England, where I led a tour to the sites of the Reformation in England and Scotland, and the guide that we had with us was a pleasant woman, and we got along very, very well, but she was an atheist, and she wanted us to know up front that she was an atheist. So as you can imagine, we had some interesting discussions during down times. But I remember we attended a church. And, you know, guides are supposed to stay with the group that they're caring for and so forth. And she was very good at that. But she left us at the door of the church and said, when it's over, I'll pick you up. I'll be here for you. Now I was thinking, well, why wouldn't she come to church? Is that so bad? You know, you don't agree with it. You just think that they're talking a bunch of fairy tales. I mean, just endure it. Listen, there's something about us today. We don't even want to hear it. Don't tell me. Because we know that when it comes to the truth, it can be very convicting. Well, Felix, the Bible says, was alarmed. He was convicted by the truth, but he did reject it. You'll notice he says, Paul, come back some other time. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And now he shuns the truth. He shuts down his conscience. I remember when I was the pastor of a different church, some young people sitting in the balcony. For some reason, young people like to sit in the balcony. And they used to say, Pastor Lutzer, we were so convicted when you preached that as soon as the service was over, we would go out and we'd get into our cars and we'd turn on the radio real loud because we didn't even want to deal with the issues. That's the way we as humans are. So Felix does that. But notice what was really in his heart. He says, when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, verse 26, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. You see, Paul had brought an offering. He'd brought an offering to the saints at Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons he went to Jerusalem. And so Paul mentions that in his defense, which we didn't have time to read. Paul mentions that. So Felix is thinking, Paul's connected here. Maybe I can get some money. And so he has Paul a number of times. You'll notice it says, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. He thought to himself, he hasn't given me money yet, but if I get him often enough and if I keep him in jail long enough, maybe he'll come through. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Knew right well the guy was innocent. But there in prison, the Apostle Paul is going to know the presence of God, because prison for Paul was just as much within the will of God as the good times were. If you have the faith to believe it, that's how you can handle your circumstances. But back to Felix. If you summarize the life of this man who saw the truth, was confronted by it, was alarmed by it, and then, so far as we know, dies without responding to it. The bottom line is this, that he sacrificed the present on the altar of eternity. Or, perhaps I should put it differently, he sacrificed eternity. I think this would be more accurate. He sacrificed eternity on the altar of the present. What he said was, all that I care about is the money. That's number one. That's the number of motivation. I hope Paul gives me a bribe. And number two, what do people think of me? There are some of you here who are listening right now. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. And what is going through your mind with such clarity over and over again is this: if I become a Christ follower, if I believe in Jesus, what is my family going to say about me? What about my colleagues at work? What about my relatives? What about it? Is something like Festus saying, I want to do the Jews a favor because what people think is more important than what God thinks? And like Festus and Felix, Festus also, he's the next ruler, you are putting him off and you're saying, it doesn't matter, I'm going to stifle the voice that I know I should follow. And so Felix postpones, and it is often said that if you have this idea that someday I will do something, someday turns out to be no day. You never do it. You put it off. You know, as I was thinking about this and preparing this message yesterday, I was thinking to myself that Felix has been dead now for what shall we say, roughly 1950 years. After he died, he was in eternity. And according to the Bible, he was in a place called Hades, not yet hell, but Hades, fully conscious, fully aware, fully remembering exactly the opportunity he had. We can prove that from Scripture. Good memory. And there he is, knowing that eternity awaits. And he sacrificed it all because he was hoping for a bribe, didn't want to confront his sin, and wanted to please the Jews. What an unbelievable tragedy. I don't know how to put that clearer to you today. What a tragedy. Now, there is someone in American history I thought of who somehow fits into the same category. He was not an evil person in the sense of Felix, but his name was Benjamin Franklin. My son-in-law gave me a copy of a long biography of Franklin, and so I've tried to look at it very quickly. I don't have time to read these books page by page. Life is passing me by. But what I was interested in is Franklin's relationship with God. Now, you know that he became great friends with the evangelist Whitfield. George Whitfield was a great preacher. George Whitfield used to speak to 7,000 to 10,000 people in Philadelphia and in Boston without a microphone. And people could hear him all the way to the end. One day, Franklin was there, and I guess he got bored in hearing the message, and it was an outdoor meeting, and he walked away and then measured later the number of feet that he could walk down the street and still hear Whitfield preach. They became very good friends. As a matter of fact, Franklin often had Whitfield stay with him. They had a deal that I'm sure Franklin appreciated, and so did Whitfield, and that is that Franklin would publish all of Whitfield's sermons. And so Franklin did that and made a lot of money, and it also made Whitfield famous. In the Pennsylvania Gazette, Benjamin Franklin on 6 occasions had the full text of Whitfield's sermons and referred to him at least another 40 times in his other publications. So they became good friends. Now you can imagine Whitfield, whose theme was "Ye must be born again." If you've ever read Whitfield's sermons, you know that he hammered on that because Jesus hammered on that. There's a famous Swiss theologian that I will not bother mentioning who believed that everyone was born again. We just had to announce to them that they were. But Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." So I have to ask you, are you born again? I'm not asking you whether you've prayed a prayer. I'm asking you, are you born again? Jesus said, without it, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, anyway, after Whitfield died, Franklin wrote these words. He says, "Whitfield used to pray for me for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." And then just before Franklin died, he was asked about his faith, and he said he believed in God as creator, and he believed in the providence of God. When he was asked if he believed in Jesus, he said, "Yes, Jesus is a great teacher, a great moral teacher, the likes of which the world has not seen." But then he was asked whether he believed in the divinity of Jesus, and this is a quote. "I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and I think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon I shall have an opportunity of knowing the truth with a lot less trouble." In other words, he said, "I'm dying, and now I'll find out." Franklin was brilliant. I learned that from the biography. Great deal of impact here in America regarding the convention and all that. Brilliant. But in the end, very foolish. Don't wait until you die to find out whether or not it is so. It's too late. Too late. That's exactly what Felix did. He trembled, and yet he said no, because of money, because of other people's opinions. He deadened his conscience. So where are you? I guess, as I conclude, I want you to look into my eyes, and that's easier to do now that I don't have the glasses I used to wear. Do you know that you have been born again, that you've received Christ as Savior, that He's given you a new nature? Do you know that the righteousness of God has been credited to your account so that you stand before God as if you are Jesus? Do you know that? Or are you like Felix? I'm a sinner, I'm convicted, I'm alarmed, but please come back some other time. I don't know what else to say, folks. So when I don't have anything else to say, let's just pray. Father, I want to pray for all those who are listening to me today here in this sanctuary as well as the internet around the world, who are basically good people, people who are quite convinced that they'll make it on their own. They may believe in a prophet, but they do not believe in a Savior, for only Jesus has the qualifications to be a Savior. Would you, Father, today bring about a conviction that leads to faith? I don't know who you are here today, but if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, would you do that right now? I mean right now. I want you to say to Jesus, either silently or out loud, Jesus, I believe on you right now and receive you. Don't put it off. Eternity is long, time is short. Father, today for those who are struggling, overcome their struggle. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Turn to 480. We'll sing Only Trust Him. Let's stand as we sing.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer brought message number 6 in his 8-part series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. We saw the light shine on Governor Felix in Caesarea, where Paul was imprisoned. Next week, Paul's case is handed off to a Roman king. Erwin Lutzer's entire series on the gospel's impact in the ancient world can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on Light Shining in Darkness. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the congregation of historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.